welcome all of you to Grace Bible Church this morning.
I want to draw your attention as we do our call to worship today to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, one of my favorite verses from the New Testament. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In that one verse, you have the all-encompassing earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But this very, very important phrase we find at the very beginning of verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh. I hope and trust that you understand the importance of the incarnation. If He had not become flesh, there would be no reason for you and I to meet here today. There would be no reason for us to gather together. There would not be a purpose. Because Jesus Christ came, the eternal Son of God, worshipped by the angels in heaven for as long as they had been created, and yet He came to this earth, took upon Himself human flesh, became the Son of Man, that you and I might be able to believe on Him and receive eternal life. This is the great and glorious truth, and we're going to emphasize this morning, because I think this is the greatest emphasis of the Scripture at this time of the year, is the fact that God was manifest in the flesh, that He condescended, that He set aside the prerogatives of His deity, that He became flesh and dwelt among us, that He might be tempted in all points as we are, yet without what? Yet without sin. That He might be our Savior. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect Lamb. God manifest in the flesh. And so as we think of the miracle of Christmas in regard to the incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, I trust that you know and appreciate and meditate upon this truth, that God was manifest in the flesh. And without that taking place, you and I have no hope. But we do have hope this morning. Because He accomplished the purpose, as that verse shares with us, all of the things that the Father sent Him to do, He accomplished, and we have salvation today at this very hour because of what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, when He went to the cross, when He rose again, how from the tomb? Bodily from the tomb. You and I have hope in Him. May that be the song of our hearts today.
Let's turn this morning to number 93 as we begin our singing. Number 93, Christmas, Alleluia, Amen, number 93. We'll stand together to sing, please.
Oh,
remain standing for prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here today. We thank you for all your blessings that you've shown upon us. And Lord, we thank you so much for the rain that you sent the last couple of days that we've been in desperate need of. Lord, you truly watch over us as your people. You watch over your creation. And we praise you this morning for all the things that you've done. Father, as we've gathered here in this Sunday morning service, I pray that our spirits and hearts and souls would be quiet, that we'd be able to hear from you. We'd be able to hear from your word. Our minds would not be on other things. The noise of the world would not be vying for our attention. But Father, we would truly be isolated in our minds and souls as we look to your word, as we hear from your word preached. Father, to investigate ourselves, to test and search and try our own hearts, Father, to see, are we conforming to your word? Is there something, Lord, that is wrong in our hearts? And I pray that you would convict us of those things this morning, that our hearts would be humble before you and not found in pride. Lord, I pray you'd give us grace and continue to bestow your mercy upon us. We thank you and praise you for this time of the year. Is the hymn that we've just sung, that we can sing the Christmas joys, we can review the goodness of God. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to do that during this time as we focus on our Savior, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his being sent, as our pastor mentioned, Lord, to die, to pay for our sins, so that we may continue to live eternally. We praise you so much for all that you've done. And Father, I ask that you'd be with many needs that are upon our hearts. There's physical needs. There's many that are struggling with diseases such as cancer and going through treatments. We ask your grace and mercy upon them. Lord, we do ask that you would continue to watch over our school. As we are allowed, Lord, to minister to young people each day, give us the wisdom that we need. Give us the grace. Help us to do things and speak things that are right and appropriate and true, and to lead parents and children in the ways of truth, Father. Give us wisdom for those things and help us to be humble in our service for you. And Lord, continue now to watch over us as we continue our service. As we sing some more hymns, help our minds to focus on what we're singing. As we, Lord, listen to the word this morning again, help our minds to be clear, but to focus on the truth of Jesus Christ and to worship you this morning. We thank you so much for this place that you've allowed us to set aside for our pastor, Lord. We ask your blessings upon him today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn over to number 79 as we continue to sing. Number 79, another Christmas song, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne, number 79.
Thank you.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I want to bring you a message this morning entitled, A Message of Grace. A Message of Grace, and it comes from a genealogy. And I imagine right now going through your mind, you're saying, Pastor Brainerd, how can you get a message of grace out of a genealogy? Well, I believe we can this morning. As we reflect upon this passage of Scripture, you understand that this particular genealogy is shared with us after 400 years of silence. The book of Malachi ended the Old Testament, and in reality, the first four books of the New Testament are really Old Testament literature because they share with us the time before the Lord Jesus Christ returned back to heaven in the ascension. And we find here in the first six verses the mention of four women. And what is interesting in this particular genealogy is that in Hebrew genealogies, women's names were not mentioned ordinarily. But this isn't an ordinary genealogy. This is the royal line of the Lord Jesus Christ that runs from Abraham up to Joseph. And then if you look at Luke chapter 3, don't turn there, but in Luke chapter 3, we have the genealogy of Mary, and it's given in reverse. It takes us from Mary all the way down, Mary's father, all the way down to Adam. And you have the racial line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that line, there are no women that are mentioned. But here in Matthew chapter 1, the first six verses, we have four women that are mentioned. And I believe that they are a testimony to God's grace. And I want to share that with you this morning. I know it's difficult after the Christmas festivities. Some of you are still dining on turkey, and turkey has this natural chemical in it that causes you to be drowsy. So I'm going to ask you, if you can, to hit the non-drowsy button on the side of you there and try to give your attention here to the Word of God as we look at the first six verses of Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Booz of Rechob, and Booz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would take this simple genealogy, just the first few verses of it, Father, and that you would help us to see your hand of grace that is so mighty and is so rich and full and free. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, as we look ahead, that we might desire that grace that you bestow upon us. Father, we know that we are totally undeserving of your grace. But we would ask, dear Father, that you would help us to call upon that grace. In whatever season of the year it may be, we pray that we might be callers upon the grace of God, that we might understand that we cannot make it apart from thy divine grace. We pray, dear Father, that you would use this message to challenge our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Looking closely at the royal lineage as Matthew records it, we see here in the first six verses four women named in this genealogy. Now, as I said, the typical Hebrew genealogy excluded women. Now, don't get too upset, ladies, because we have to understand that in that day, as it is today, that whenever a lady was married, she took her husband's name. And so usually the husband's name was used in the genealogy, and we still do that today. If you go and see your marriage certificate, it has your husband's name. The wife takes the name of the husband in most cases there. To find four women mentioned in a single brief genealogy, to me, is fascinating, it's remarkable, and it tells a very important story. And I want us to see that today. Matthew, by pen of inspiration, obviously did not intend this to be a comprehensive genealogy. If you read through the 17 verses here, you'll find a lot of generations skipped. He kind of skips a few generations. Those were minor details, but mainly laying out very carefully here the line of the royal line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was merely showing the line of descent, not naming every generation, and so in some cases he purposefully omitted whole generations of minor names. Now, even more remarkable is that none of the four women that we're going to study this morning epitomizes the kind of people we would expect to find in a royal heritage of the King of Kings. Now, these four women that are given here are not the ones that you would expect to be named, but they are important because they communicate the message of grace here in God's Word. Now, we have all heard this particular expression, grace is God giving to you what you do not deserve. Mercy is keeping from you what you do deserve. I like those statements, but the first part of that really doesn't say enough about grace. Grace is not just giving you what you do not deserve. It is making you into someone you do not deserve to be. Now, I want you to think about that. Grace is more than just giving you what you do not deserve. Throughout life, we get things we do not deserve. But God, in His graciousness, makes us into people that we do not deserve to be. You know, He has to make you into something that's worthy of His heaven. He doesn't let just anything into His heaven. Billy Sunday used to have an expression, said that the standards in Christianity of his day had gotten so low that any old hog could roll into heaven. You know, we just let anybody in today. You don't have to be changed. You don't have to be transformed. You just turn over a new leaf and we'll let you go to heaven. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we have to be transformed into the image of His Son. God allows His Son into heaven. Now, the only way He's going to allow you into His presence is that you're trusting in the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ, and you possess His righteousness. Very important that we keep that in mind. That is grace. Now let's look at these four women that are named here in this particular passage. I want to see the first one in verse 3. Notice, please, "And Judas begat Phares and Zara of..." There in our English we have Thamar, but that's Tamar. Now Tamar was a sordid tale of a life. Genesis chapter 38 tells us the whole story there. It's a story of incest. It's a story of prostitution. And it's a story of deception. Judah had chosen Tamar as a wife for his firstborn son, Ur. Now, the Bible records for us that Ur was evil. He was wickedness personified, and we don't know exactly what all that he did, but because of his wickedness, the Bible tells us that God struck him dead, took him out of the scene. Now, Ur's brother, his name was Onan, and he was called upon by Judah to take up his brother's wife and raise up seed, which he refused to do. And because he refused to do that, God killed him. So here are two brothers that are gone now because of their wickedness, their refusal to obey God's Word. And so Tamar takes things into her own hands. She begins to work this plot of deception whereby she is going to deceive a man in order that she might be pregnant. So she dressed herself up and she went out on the road, and here comes Judah along the way. And she, brings him, lures him into her tent, and they're involved in immorality. And Judah doesn't know. He doesn't know that this is Tamar in all of the deception that is made there. Two sons are born, twins are born as a result. Their names are Perez and Zerah. Now, they are the ones that are mentioned here that carry on the line, the royal line, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you read that passage of Scripture there in Genesis 38, and you see the whole sordid tale laid out there, it's a shocking story. It's shocking to our sensitivities as Christians. But it's a story nonetheless that is given to us in God's Word, and her name is included in the genealogy. Now, why? I looked throughout the Old Testament to find some redeeming quality in Tamar. And there is none. There is no redeeming quality in the woman. The whole story of her life is one of sinfulness and wickedness. So why is her name included here? I would imagine if it were up to us, we'd have left her name out, would we not? We'd say, oh, we're not going to include her. Oh, she was a wicked woman. She used deception and was involved in incest to get her way. We won't include her in the genealogy of the King of Kings, the royal line of Jesus Christ. We'll leave that part of the story out. It's like somebody that writes a biography of someone and only gives the high points of the person's life. That's not a true biography, is it? Or an autobiography that makes a person into something that is just wonderful and glorious and never tells the things that happened that weren't so good. Do you get a clear picture of that individual? No, you don't. You get this idea that this person walked on water. This person was just unbelievable. And yet they weren't. They were human. Now this is important for us to understand. Why is she included? Now, almost nothing good is said about Tamar. Scripture records no happy ending to her life. She is just a footnote in the early history of the Bible and of the Jewish nation. She got into this story, now get this, she was put in this story because she is a sinner. She is a sinner. Like you and like me, she is a sinner. She serves as a classic illustration of the frailty and utter sinfulness of the human race. That's why she's included here. Now get this, in spite of her sinfulness, the Lord Jesus Christ came from that line. Folks, do you believe that God can preserve a line? Yes. In spite of a Tamar, in spite of a Rahab, as we're going to see here, God can preserve His line from corruption? Yes, He can. Let me ask you something. Can God preserve His Word? Yes, He can. Can God preserve you? Yes, He can. You know, I think many times that we have all kinds of that. Oh, we've got to do this. We've got to do that. No, let God take care of it. He's much better at it. God preserved the royal line. God preserved the racial line. And His Son was born. Oh, there were all kinds of those critical moments that came. There was a curse put on one of the kings. And he was in the royal line. No king, no child of this man who ruled would ever rule on the throne. How would the Lord Jesus Christ come? Well, God went around another way. Took care of it. Amazing how God preserved the royal line and the racial line to bring His Son to this earth as He had foretold in the Word of God. God is in the preserving business. You know what we need to do? We need to trust. We need to trust. You might stop there and say, oh, Tamar's in the picture. But we're no different than Tamar. We're just sinners. We're just sinners. I think this is the reason that she is included. If God would continue the messianic line through Tamar's offspring, the product of incest, the product of harlotry, the product of fornication and deception, He must surely be able to redeem lost sinners by His grace. Isn't this a beautiful picture? I think it's a wonderful picture of God's preserving grace in the line of the King of Kings, that in spite of the hiccups in the line, He was able to preserve, and He is able, folks, to save sinners by His grace. Grace is giving to man what he does not deserve. And she is included in the godly line. Does she deserve to be there? No. Do you and I deserve to be included? His grace allows that. before we point the finger at Tamar and say, you shouldn't be included. You don't meet up to our standard. God includes her because He wants us to know that all of us are sinners. All of us are sinners. Now I want to take you to the second woman that's mentioned here. I want you to see her down in verse 5. And Salmon begat Booz of Rechab. Rechab, that's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Rahab. Rahab's name is included here. She's the next woman that Matthew mentions. Now she is called Rahab the harlot. That was her name. Four times in the Scripture she's called that. Joshua chapter 6 verses 17 and 25. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. James chapter 2 and verse 25. Rahab the harlot. I would imagine that she would have wanted that last part to be left off. But why does God include that statement by her name each time in the Scripture? Four times she's found to be that. God allowed her to be called by what she was known as before her conversion. Was God being mean to her? Was God trying to keep her past constantly in the forefront? I don't think so. I think He just wanted to illustrate and manifest His grace. His grace. That if He can take a harlot and put her in the godly line of His Son, He can transform a sinner by His grace. Let's think about this woman. The first one, Tamar, was a Hebrew. She was born in the Hebrew family. Now we come to Rahab. She's a Gentile. So we have here the first mention of a Gentile in the godly line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab's name, by the way, means pride. It means insolence, savagery. How would you like to have a name like that? We don't name very many children Rahab, do we? There's kind of a stigma with that name. It's like naming a child Ichabod, you know? You don't name children Ichabod, and you don't name children Rahab. Generally, we try to find redeeming names for our children, right? We try to think up some names that have some redeeming quality to them. Something that would have, you know, Todd means sly, and in German it means death. So I appreciate my parents thinking of a redeeming name like Todd for me. No, I don't know. They probably had a different book. It probably had some good definition back in the 60s, and it changed after that. No, I don't think so. Rahab the harlot. She was a Canaanite, a mortal enemy of God's people. When we first encounter her in the Scripture, she's an outcast Gentile. She's a prostitute. She's living in the city of Jericho. Whenever the spies went into the land that God sent, they made their way to the city of Jericho, made their way into the city, and the town police began to get after the spies. They found out they were there, and they came to Rahab's house, and what is she known for? She's known for lying. She told a lie. They asked her, do you have the spies in your house? And she said, no, I don't. She had them covered up. But because she helped the spies, God in His mercy and His grace told her this. Said, if you leave a scarlet thread that these spies escaped out of your house with, you leave that hanging out and you will be spared when God comes to judge the city. Children of Israel came, they marched around the city for a week, and then on the last day they marched seven times around the city, and the walls came crumbling down. And by the way, I don't know how many times I have read where people have said it was the incessant marching of the children of Israel that caused the bricks of the wall to begin to loosen, and the mortar and the joints and so forth. Would you please accept the fact that it was a miracle? Amen? They walked around. It wasn't the tramping of the feet, and it created this sonic wave. And it went over there, and the mortar began to crumble, and all of a sudden it came tumbling down. Wow! No, wow! God brought it down. Except for one section. Isn't that interesting? If it was the pitter-patter of the Israelites going around, how did that one section get missed? Well, the mortar was really strong in that section. You know, they used a different chemical. No. God spared it. in His grace. And they were able to go up and carry Rahab and her family out. And when she came out, she had no idea that she was going to be in the godly line of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. She was Rahab the harlot. But she soon became Rahab the believer by the grace of God. She trusted in the living God. Now think about this for just a moment. Rahab abandoned the gods of the Canaanites for Jehovah God, the true and living God. She was converted to the true and living God, but also became a part of the Messianic line, which means that she married and was the great-great-grandmother of David the king. Now folks, what do you see? You know what I see? I see grace. I see grace. Huh? We would never, you know, in our sanctimonious Christianity, we would never have had her in our line. We would have never named her in our genealogy. We would conveniently skip her, would we not? Rahab the, the harlot. But God included her in this line. Why? Because God's real. He's genuine. He doesn't try to hide things. He doesn't try to cover up. You see, in our sin, we get sophisticated, do we not? We get sophisticated in covering up our sin. We don't want anybody to know about that. So we try to cover that up. We try to hide things. We try to keep things. But God doesn't do that. He wanted to manifest His grace to show that it's not up to us, it's up to Him. It wasn't up to us. It was up to Him to take care of that line from which the Lord Jesus Christ was come. Now this is a New Year's theme to it. I don't want you to miss it. We'll get to it in just a few moments. Now, let's go to Ruth, verse 5. And Salmon begat Booz of Rechab, and Booz, or Boaz, begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Here we find Ruth's name mentioned. Here's another Gentile. We're going to see Hebrew, Gentile, Gentile, Hebrew. So we have two Hebrews and two Gentiles here, pictured in these four women. Folks, I want to tell you something. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of the Hebrews. He is the Savior of the Hebrew and the Gentile. And folks, we better get out there and be sharing the gospel, the good news, with as many folks as we can, because the trump's going to sound. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. We've got to take every opportunity to reach the Hebrew and to reach the Gentile with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see here a Gentile. She was the mother of Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Now, let's get into the story here. Here's a Gentile woman who had married a Hebrew. Her husband had died. He was sickly. He died while quite young, and so the other brother that was married, he passed away as well. And so Naomi, who was her mother-in-law, says, listen, let's go back to my land. You can come back with me. Well, the one girl, Orpah, she went back to the Moabite gods, the Bible says, but Ruth clung to her mother-in-law, and she went into the land with Naomi. Very poor. They had no land because that had been lost. And so they began to seek out a redeemer, someone who could help them, and they found it in Boaz. And you know the story there. It was love at first sight. Folks, if there was ever a love story given in the Bible, it's this one. When Boaz saw Ruth, I mean, he melted on the spot. How many of you had love at first sight? Why? Only one hand? Did I miss something? Let me put my glasses back on here. All right, do it again. All right, oh yeah. There's quite a few hands at that time. Yeah, went back up. You know, some people had love at first sight. When they saw that girl, that was it. That's the one for me. Now, some people had to grow on them a while. I know some people that despised each other when they knew each other. Yeah, love at first sight. Boaz saw her and he started going after her. I mean, he wanted her. You know, there's no mistakes. God brought that Gentile just at the right time. He wasn't married. And he was probably praying every night, Lord, send me the right one. I don't know who I'm supposed to marry, Lord. And if you'd have asked him, it's going to be a Moabite. He would have said, no, it's not. Because they despised the Moabites. They were their mortal enemies. You know how things that seem unseemly, God makes them seemly. Things that we would never predict would happen, happen! Because with God, all things are possible. I see another New Year's theme there. Sometimes we think everything's up to us. Oh, if I don't get this right, it just won't be right. Listen, why don't you step back and take a deep breath and say, all right, Lord, I don't know what to do here. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this particular situation. Lord, would you just show me how to deal with it? I'm going to take my hands off this situation. I'm going to let you deal with it. I'm going to tell you something. He will work things out to your satisfaction and beyond if you just trust Him. You just trust Him. Oh, how we need to learn to wait upon the Lord. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and He will strengthen thine heart. Oh, what a lesson here. Ruth went into a strange land. She knew not what was going to happen with her life. She figured that she'd probably just be a young widow for the rest of her days. But the Lord had something special for her. You see, Ruth became a believer. She trusted in the God of Naomi. And God rewarded her with a husband, a godly man, and she was brought into the line. She became the grandmother of David. She was in the godly line. What a picture of grace is given to us here. Now, I want us to think for just a moment about the Moabites, the family from which she came. They all are a result of incest. Did you know that? What a story is given to us in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, of Lot living in a cave after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and his two daughters, deception, working. We're not going to be able to have any children. All of our boyfriends and all those guys were killed in the Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's get our father drunk. And so over a period of 2 days, they got Lot drunk. And as a result, they both became pregnant. And they brought forth two children, Moab and Ammon. And what horrible things were wrought at the hands of those two boys. They became a thorn in the side of the Israelites. Throughout their existence, even unto this day, they have been a thorn in the side of the Israelites because of the wickedness and the twisted thinking that came about as a result of these two girls. How did they solve their dilemma? Deception and incest. I want to tell you something, folks. When you start doing your own planning and God is not figured in, you're going to make a big mess of things. I would imagine if you could go back and look at your life diary, you could go back and say, this is where I got involved and the consequences, and this is when I left things up to God and the wonderful consequences that came about. Let me tell you something, young people. You better seek the Lord's face about your mate. You better seek the Lord's face. Don't go out and say, yeah, I'm going to get the prettiest thing I can. I'm going to hang her on my arm and she's going to make me look good. Yeah. You'll get it. You better let God take care of that. Amen? I still believe that God's in the matchmaking business. He did pretty good with Adam and Eve, did He not? He said, well, you know, Eve deceived the man. Well, it was the man that ate the fruit. It was the man that ate the fruit. And as a result, sin passed upon all men. But God performed the first marriage ceremony. He made them and He joined them. And I believe He's still making and joining today. I'm praying for my children that the Lord will bring the right ones into their lives, that the Lord would bring into their lives the right mates for them. I trust that you're praying. Grandparents, I trust you're praying. God will take care of that if you'll wait on His best. Well, Ruth was from a tribe of people whose very existence was a repugnance to the Jewish people. When you said the word Moabite, the Israelite, you've seen this where they spit. Despised, that was the Moabite, the Ammonite, spit, because they were despised. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 4 gives us the biblical understanding of these people. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water on the way when you came forth out of Egypt, because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Bethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. God said, up to the 10th generation, I don't want those people in my temple. I don't want them in my tabernacle, because they would not help you when you came up out of Egypt. That was the line. Ruth became the wife of Boaz. He extended grace to Ruth. There's a picture there. Boaz extended grace to Ruth. He was going to help her. He was going to marry her, and she was a Gentile of a despised race. And yet he extended grace by putting his mantle around her and bringing her, a Gentile, into the congregation of Israel. When he did that, that meant everybody else had to accept her too. He put his mantle around her. That's Boaz's wife. You don't say anything about her. You don't say anything about her. As far as you're concerned, she's a Jew, because she's Boaz's wife. You see the beautiful picture of grace here? And when God put His robe of righteousness around you, He said, you're my child. And everybody that looks at you has to say, that's God's child. You know, if we thought of that way, we wouldn't say the awful, mean things that we often say to each other. That's God's child. You don't say anything against God's child. Sometimes we're rude and crude with our tongues when we should be speaking grace with our tongues. Like Rahab, she converted to the truth and found grace in the eyes of God. By the way, Ruth asked Boaz in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. She turned to him and said to him, why have I found grace in thine eyes? She couldn't understand it either. And a sinner doesn't. I cannot understand why God should love me, why God would allow me to be born into a Christian home, that I might grow up in a Christian ministry and have the opportunity to be saved, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and then the opportunity and privilege to serve Him and proclaim His Word. I don't understand that. And I say with Ruth, why have I found grace in thy eyes? She couldn't understand it, but she enjoyed it. Do you see the pattern here? Tamar, a sinner, come by way of faith, Rahab, and by His marvelous grace, He'll save you, Ruth. I want you to see finally Bathsheba. Bathsheba is not named here, but she's referred to here in verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Bathsheba, she was a Hebrew. Notice the order: Hebrew, Gentile, Gentile, Hebrew. Here we find that she is mentioned in the godly line. Her story takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Bathsheba was on a rooftop bathing herself when David saw her and lusted after her. He had his servants bring her to him, and he had a sexual relationship with her. But it wasn't secret for very long. Their union produced a child. Now, I want to say this, folks. What you do in secret can and will have public consequences. What you say and do in secret can and will have public consequences. How sad to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. What an important lesson that is ignored by teenagers, college students, and adults. You think you can get away with doing wrong in secret? Doesn't work. God has organized His universe against that. It's going to be revealed. God goes along with His shovel and He uncovers it. You try to cover it, and He's over there with His heavenly shovel, uncovering it, digging it up. That's what God will do. That's the way He's organized sin. Sin can't be buried. You can't put a lid on tight enough. My dad used to do that to us as kids. He would tighten lids on certain things that he wanted to eat in the refrigerator. He had a favorite jelly. You couldn't get the lid off of that thing. He'd sit there You tighten that thing up, put it in there, and us kids, we had a little teeny tiny hand, can't get that thing open, and we'd have to eat up the marmalade, you know, or something else that we really didn't care for, you know. And Dad, he got his because he could open the lid. And there are a lot of people that think they can fool God and they can put the lid on really tight on their sin. Let me tell you something, boys and girls, teenagers, young adults, adults here this morning, you can never put a lock on sin. Because inherent in sin is the key to unlock it and to let it all out. A fall from public favor can happen in an instant. You cannot hide sin and get away with it. God has organized His universe against it. Hardly anything else reveals so well the fear and uncertainty among men as the length to which they will go to hide their sin. How they will go? People rarely know their neighbors for what they really are, and worse than that, the camouflage is so successful that you and I really don't know ourselves. That's the sad thing. We really don't know our neighbors as well as we think we do, but we don't know ourselves. When David learned that Bathsheba was pregnant, he tried to cover his sin by bringing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from the front lines of the battle where he was fighting for David and for the children of Israel. And David assumed that Uriah would have normal relations with his wife and the pregnancy would not be questioned. Deception. That's the shoveling, trying to cover it up. What happened? As a matter of principle, Uriah refused to spend the night with his wife while his men were in tents sleeping on the battlefield. How's that for self-gratification? He said, no, my boys are out there fighting. I'm going to stay outside the house tonight. My boys are out there fighting. I should be with them. But my king has brought me back. How does that sound to a 24/7 sensual gratification culture? Not Uriah. His men were fighting, and his heart was with them. When David realized that he could not cover his sin by making Uriah think he was the father responsible for Bathsheba's pregnancy, he sent a note to his commanding officer ordering him to put Uriah on the front line. Now, by the way, before he did that, he got Uriah drunk. He tried to get him drunk, and he said, all right, then he will have relations with his wife. He couldn't even do that. Uriah's principle, his character, outweighed his drunkenness, and he refused to go in to his wife. And so David sent a note. He gave it to Uriah and says, take this back to your commanding officer. Uriah was carrying his death notice. He handed the note to his commanding officer. The commanding officer opened it and read it. Said, Uriah, I want you to take your place on the front lines. Now, he was a commanding officer. Commanding officers aren't up in the front. They're in the back commanding. They said, Uriah, the king wants you to go up into the front, and he was killed. David dusts his hands off. Got it covered now. Did he? You can't cover sin. You cannot cover sin. It came back to haunt him. She was pregnant. And God sent along a prophet by the name of Nathan. He told the story about the little lamb, the pet lamb. Remember that? He said, oh, there was a man who had this pet lamb. He was the favorite among the children of that man's household. And another man came along and took away their pet and killed it and ate it. And David was just angry as he could be. He loved sheep. How could someone do that? And Nathan said, you're the man. That's exactly what you did. And exposed the sin. And you said, God's going to take away that child. And this is all part of the story here of Bathsheba. But that's not the end of the story, is it? There's another child, the second child that comes. And that child is Solomon. And God, in His grace and mercy, said, I'm going to choose Solomon to carry on the godly seed. Of all the sons of David that he had, I want Solomon to be my leader. Now, folks, it's a picture of grace. It's a picture of grace that's given to us here with the inclusion of Bathsheba. Now, what is really on display here in the Messianic genealogy? God's grace is on display. And what a beautiful setting for its manifestation. Bathsheba and Rahab are on display not because of their sin, but because of God's grace in forgiving them. Rahab is mentioned two other times in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25. Both times she is cited as an example of faith in Christ. No longer Rahab the harlot. That's not what she's going to be known by in heaven. Rahab the redeemed. Rahab the believer. Rahab one who enjoyed God's grace. Whatever her background as a Gentile and prostitute, she will spend eternity in heaven, not because of anything she did, but because the God she turned to is a God of grace and mercy. Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, Luke 7:34. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. He took on Himself the punishment of our sins. That is grace. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That is grace. And this genealogy strikes a blow in the face of legalism, self-righteousness, and human religion of works. That you've got to attain some level of purity. That you've got to reach out as far as you can and be the best you can be. And then God will look down from heaven and say, well, they tried really hard. I'll let them come into heaven. No, it's not on that basis. The basis of your salvation and my salvation is the merits of Jesus Christ alone. What was the merits for Tamar? Jesus Christ. Did she turn to God? I don't think so. What was the merits for Rahab? Oh, it was the merits of Jesus Christ. How about Ruth? Jesus Christ. Bathsheba? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the merit of His grace that's exhibited. I want to tell you something this morning. You and I need the grace of God. As we approach a new year, as we finish this year, you and I need the grace of God. Maybe you need the grace of God for salvation this morning. Maybe you need to quit trusting in yourself. Maybe you need to be like Ruth and just trust in the God of Naomi. Maybe you need to be like Rahab and trust in the God of Israel. Don't trust in yourself. You'll be disappointed at the end. And then for Christians here this morning, you and I need the marvelous grace of God. You look at the passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and there Paul tells about the wonders of the grace of God. He said, I call upon the grace of God in sleeplessness, when I'm hurting, when I'm sick, in season, out of season, I call upon the grace of God. His grace has been manifested, and the picture of it is the inclusion of four women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What marvelous grace we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this story, this true account, the inclusion of these four women, not necessarily women we would have picked, but nonetheless, they're perfect because You picked them as examples of the sinner, as examples of faith in Christ, as examples of trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we thank You this morning for the inclusion of these women because they mean that we can come. We can come and find salvation full and free. We pray for those here this morning without Christ. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You'd work in hearts. We pray for Christians, dear Lord. Oh, so many times we try to eke out the Christian life in our own power and our own strength, but we don't have enough strength. We don't have enough power. We need the grace of God to be able to make it through our daily task. And Lord, as we look into a new year, as we stand on the precipice looking over into a new year, we don't know what things face us. We don't know what trials, we don't know what wonderful things will be before us, but we do know this, that we have the grace of God at our disposal. Pray that You would use Your Word to touch our hearts this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to close this morning with number 110. Number 110, as we think about our Savior who condescended. This is a familiar carol, once in royal David's city, but on that second verse, He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. We want to sing that second and that fourth verse as well, because the fourth verse emphasizes that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. Let's sing verses 2 and 4, number 110, as we close. Let's stand together to sing. We thank you for the message this morning. We thank you for our Savior who is the Creator, the Lord of all, but He came down to earth and condescended in humility, Lord, to bear our sins, to be our friend, to be with us and for us. So, Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in our Savior today. Lord, I do pray that we too would be humble, Lord. We would humble ourselves before you and allow you to work in our hearts and draw us to yourself. Lord, continue to be with perhaps any in this room this morning that do not know that great Savior, that you would bring them to humility to acknowledge the great Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of our day. In Christ's name, amen. Lord bless you.